Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
So I don't know why the remake of Ben-Hur didn't get good reviews. I don't know if people always like the original or if it's just the fact that Jesus was making an appearance in the movie. But anyways, I thought it was a great movie, personally. Of course, I'd never seen the original, sorry. So I thought it was really neat. And I also had always wondered, what did chariot racing have to do with Jesus? I never could get the connection until I saw the movie, because I was like, there's no chariot race in the story of the Gospels. But then I figured out it was sort of the neat story. So if you haven't seen it, I encourage you to go give it a shot. In there, you see there's two brothers that are featured in the movie, and they start off, you know, with a great relationship, and then kind of as life goes on, they take different routes. One of them joins up with the Roman army, becomes an officer, and the other one is a Jewish prince. And so as Roman occupation continues to intensify there in Judea, they find themselves on opposite sides of political battles, and eventually that sort of spills over into the choices they have to make and a hatred that grows, and it grows inside each one of them throughout their life. And it sort of moves, you know, you see it right there sort of at the end with a guy laying on his bed. He's got, you know, he's lost a leg in the middle of this controversy between the two of them, and yet he still has that same deep-seated hatred towards the other guy. And that's kind of where Jonah is at. If you move through the book of Jonah, Jonah has that same hatred towards the Assyrians. And of course, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And so he's struggling with this hatred. And yet God calls him to go and give them this message, a warning that if they don't repent, God's going to destroy them. And so Jonah first runs, and then he goes through the whole fish thing. And then he comes back and he goes again. He gives the worst sermon ever, and the people begin to respond. And that's where we're going to pick up in chapter 4. But to kind of get us really thinking about the message and really kind of where we need to go with it and to understand Jonah's situation and what his psyche is mentally in this, because it's, you can read this, but if you don't read it with the same emotional connection that Jonah has, you're going to miss the situation. You're going to sit here like a good Christian in church, hypocritically, pharisaically judging Jonah and his situation and go, oh, Jonah should just forgive. It's really not right for him. But to really put it into a good emotional setting for you, you got to make this personal. And to make it personal, you have to think, while you're going through this morning, I need you to think of somebody that you hate, okay? Somebody that you're still angry with, somebody that you struggle to forgive, somebody that when I just mention their name, it kind of immediately gives you a sort of emotional, visceral response of anger or frustration, or just you almost clench up just at the very thought of that person or that time in your life or what happened. It could be somebody that owes you money. It could be somebody who's lied to you. It could be somebody at work who has worked against you either to keep you from getting a good fit rep or keep you from getting promoted or try to get you fired at some point, and everything they do is always sort of out to get you. They're always talking behind your back. It could be somebody who you used to be in a relationship with, but they cheated on you. It could be somebody that you're still in a relationship and you're mad at the person who they cheated with. And just whoever it may be, it could be a parent. It could be something that your parents did or didn't do. Just somebody that still to this day you have an anger or a bitterness or a difficulty forgiving that person. That's kind of where Jonah is at when it comes to the nation of Assyria. And he's struggling with this, and he's got this anger about it. And the whole story is like as if God were to come to you and say, okay, I know you haven't talked to this person for 10 years, but I need you to call them up, and I need you to let them know that if they don't begin a relationship with me very soon, they're going to spend an eternity apart from me. Will you make that phone call? And you say, no, I'd rather them spend an eternity apart from you. That was Jonah. And so Jonah goes through a whole sort of, you know, situation and kind of brings them back. And he's like, all right, fine, I'll make the call. You need to accept Jesus. Click. And the person does. And that's sort of where we leave off, is we leave off at the end of chapter 3, and it says that, chapter 3, it says, and when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. And so just picture for a moment, this person has repented, they've begun a relationship with Jesus, and now you find out that they're not going to spend eternity apart from God. And that's sort of the double-edged sword with God and his grace. It's kind of a frustrating thing, if you will. I know over in Romans chapter 12, it says, vengeance is mine, says Lord, I will repay. And when I read a verse like that, there's a piece of me that just says, all right, God, I'm good with that. Just tell me what you're going to do, when you're going to do it. And tell me what you're going to do, when you're going to do it. And I'll go up, and I want a good place where I can watch it. And that's what Jonah does in chapter 4. Jonah actually goes up and sits on this little place above the city, kind of away from the blast zone, if you will, but close enough to still watch the destruction happen. And his hope is that all of this repentance that happens in chapter 3 isn't legit. Like, what if they were faking it? What if it wasn't, you know, going to last? I mean, anybody can fake something for a day or two, but, you know, they got 40 days and God's going to lower the boom, so I'm just going to hang out for about a month and a half and just see, you know, maybe if this wasn't legit, God will still come through for me. And so he goes up there waiting to see what God's going to happen. And so when it comes to God saying, vengeance is mine, I'm one of those who's kind of like, okay, God, you can do the vengeance because I'm sure you could do a lot better job than I could at getting this person back, but just tell me when and where because I want to see it happen. You with me on this? And there's a piece of me that still wants to see the revenge, and that's where Jonah's at. And so when Jonah hears that they've relented, or so that they've repented and that God's relented, it says, Jonah, to this chapter 4, it says, but to Jonah, this all seemed very wrong, and he became very angry. And he said to God, see, God, this is what I said. This is what I said when I was still home. This is why I tried to prevent this and ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. So take away my life, for for me, it's better to die than to continue to live. And so what Jonah does is he goes off and he quotes one of the Psalms. And he quotes from the Old Testament. And he says, see, God, this is why I didn't want to come here. And maybe you've been in this position too, where you've begun to quote Bible verses to justify your hatred or anger towards somebody. Where you begin to use God's word to sort of justify your anger, justify your situation. See, I was right. The Bible says I was right. And therefore, God, you need to do this on my behalf. For Jonah, that's why I didn't want to come here in the first place. He's almost like trying to justify his disobedience by using God's word in the midst of this. And so he's angry and he's frustrated. And so he's trying to use God's word against God. And then eventually he just kind of gets to the point where he says, I don't want to live in a world where you're going to forgive them. I don't want to live in a world where they get to receive grace for what they've done. Because what I want to see happen is I want to see justice done. And God, I gave you the shot to do it, and now you're not going to do it. And he's very angry. He's very frustrated. You know, for some of you, the person that you're angry with or frustrated with, what angers you the most is the fact that they got away with it. They gossiped, they rumored, you got fired, they still have the job. And it's frustrating. They cheated on you, they went outside of the bounds, and now you're alone and they're married to the person that you used to be married to. And you're frustrated over it. And it's angry. It makes you angry. And you wonder why. God, how could you let this happen? What were you up to in the midst of this? And I just don't want to continue going on knowing that you allow stuff like this to happen. And his anger pretty soon turns towards God. And he gets very angry with God. He's like, God, this is why I didn't want to come. Because you always mess everything up. You ever been so angry at the way things are turning out that your anger turns towards God in the midst of it? I know I was there after Melissa passed. And I spent a long season of my life just really angry at God. And I got to the point where okay, you have to understand, I prayed every night to God for a long time. It goes back to my sophomore year of high school. I was on a mission trip, and some girl I just met looked at me, and she goes, you don't pray every night, I can tell. She's like, yes, I do, starting today. And that's true, that's a true story. Out of arrogant, spiteful revenge, I began to pray every single night to God. And I had like a perfect track record from my sophomore year of high school up until the time Melissa passed. I mean, we're talking, you know, over a decade. I mean, even in nights where I was inebriated in college, I would still pray. And I would just pray, God, I ain't a good place. Please forgive me. We'll talk in the morning. Good night. Seriously, those were some of my prayers some nights. Because I wasn't going to go to bed without praying. It was just a thing for me. I prayed every single night. That's why I pray with my kids every night. Because I want them to start that from sometime before their sophomore year of high school. And so I prayed every night, and then after Melissa passed, I remember going to bed, and I just remember saying, God, it's like we had talked every night, so we always talked, and I was just mad. I was frustrated that God didn't tell me what was going to happen. They didn't have any warning. I felt like he was a friend that had betrayed me. Like God, I was like, God, you knew this was going to happen. You didn't say anything, and how would I be towards somebody who knew something like this was going to happen, didn't say anything? And I just said, God, I don't have anything to say to you. And that was it. And the kind of thing went dark, and it was like for the first time since I was a kid, I just quit talking to God. And so I went through this season where I didn't talk to him. And then I kind of moved from, I was like, phase one, I was angry and mad and bitter. Phase two is I kind of gotten to the point where you realize being angry at God's kind of like when a kid throws a temper tantrum to their parents. It's like, I'm not going to talk to you. And they slam their door and you're like, thank you for leaving the room and crying in your room so I don't have to hear you as loud. That's really what you're thinking as a parent. But as a kid, you're thinking you just showed them up. Everybody's going to like bow to your demands now because when people find out how angry you are, mom and dad are going to bow to you. And it doesn't work, right? No more than it works when you get mad at God. It's like you're having a temper tantrum before God, just like your 9-year-old is or your 5-year-old is. And God's like, okay, I'll give you some time to cool off. When you want to come back out and talk, just let me know. And so I kind of moved over the anger phase, and then I just was in this phase where I was like, I'm not angry at God, I just don't know what to say to him right now. And I went through that for quite a while. And so Jonah's in this mode where he's angry and he's frustrated. And by the way, a couple of things on a side note on anger. It's not a sin to be angry, okay? But it's a very dangerous situation to be in. It's like when you're holding a gun, you need to be fully aware of what you're doing, where you're pointing it, where your fingers are, all that kind of stuff. Because it's a very dangerous situation. Now, to be angry at God is a sin, okay? Because it's wrong. God doesn't do anything that you should be angry for him about. If you could see things the way God could see them, you wouldn't be angry. If you could see things from his perspective, you wouldn't be angry. If you had all the information that he had, you wouldn't be angry. You'd go, oh, now I get it. So Jonah spends a lot of this time angry at God. Now, God's amazing when you're angry at him because he doesn't just lower the boom on you. He just simply asks some questions. Like you notice with Jonah, he's angry and God just says to him in verse 4, he says, is it right for you to be angry? Like, you're angry. You're all mad at me because I didn't do what you want me to do in this moment. But is your anger right? Are you right in your anger? And in that moment, you immediately think of 1,000 reasons why you're justified in your anger, and you can go through them all. And God's like, oh, I got time. Just tell me why are you angry? Think this through. Explain this to me exactly why you're angry. And I love how, if you read through the Bible, God is always asking questions at a time where he really doesn't need to ask a question. But it's his gentle love and grace and patience that he asks a question so we can have the time to figure it out. Like Adam in the garden, God comes in after they sin and he just simply says, where are you? It's not that he didn't know. He wanted to give Adam the opportunity to come out of hiding instead of going right to where he was and say, what are you doing over here? No, he had to give Adam the chance to say, you know, what am I doing? I'm trying to hide from God. I can't hide from God. And so he comes out and he has that moment to realize what he's doing, and it's sort of that convicting moment. Or in the next character in the Bible, you see God comes to Cain and he says, hey, Cain, where's your brother Abel? It's not that God doesn't know where Abel's at. He's trying to give Cain the opportunity to recognize what he's done and the mistakes he's made and confess and say, here's what I've done, and kind of lay it all out and give him that opportunity for repentance. And over and over and over again, you see God ask these questions. Sometimes he does it through prophets, like when David has an affair with Bathsheba and God comes to him through the prophet Nathan and says to him, have I not given you enough? Have I not blessed you enough? I've made you king. I've given you the woman of your dreams, and that wasn't enough for you. You've got to go outside and do this. Have I not given you enough? Or to Judas, Jesus simply says, will you betray me with a kiss? To the guy who would later become known as Paul, his former name was Saul, and he's on the road out to persecute those who are following after Jesus, and Jesus just confronts him, and he says, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? And so in your anger, God will give you time, and he'll be patient with you to simply ask the question. That was a question that kept coming back up. What are you angry at God about? Why are you angry with him? Where is that going? Where does that lead? And for Jonah, it didn't lead anywhere good. He isolated himself. He got up on a hill all by himself, and he sat there. He despaired of life. It leads to depression and anger and more frustration. So frustration and isolation, and he just sits up there alone in his grief, and he becomes a spectator to life. He's just going to sit and watch. He's not going to take an active part in anything else. He's just going to sit and watch, and it doesn't lead you anywhere good. For me, it led to a hole that I had to realize was not leading me anywhere good. And so God, as he's trying to reach out to Jonah and to move him, he begins by helping Jonah understand his need for grace. And so Jonah originally says, Jonah, I want you to go to the Syrians. And Jonah's like, no, those people don't need grace. And so what does God do? He orchestrates an event where Jonah recognizes his own personal need for grace, and a great storm rises up, and a great fish swallows him up, and from inside the belly of the fish, Jonah cries out, and he says, chapter 2, verse 1, in my distress I called out to God, and he answered me. From the deep realm I was in the midst of the death, and I called out for help, and you listened to my cry. And so God's sort of moving with Jonah, and he's helping Jonah recognize, Jonah, you're in a situation where you need grace. Can you then show that same grace that you needed to the Assyrians? And that's where forgiveness always begins, is with an understanding of grace and my need for grace. I think the older you get, the more experience you have with grace and the more gracious you become towards others. Like when you're young, you're all on the right and wrong and you haven't messed up enough and to realize how gracious you need to be towards others. And I remember at a time when I had been betrayed and was struggling in life, I went to move in with my grandfather for a while. My grandfather always had this way. He was in his 80s at the time, and I'd just, you know, be all frantic, and he'd just kind of go, what are you going to do? And I took it as, oh, you want to know what I'm going to do? Here's what I'm going to do. And he'd go through, and all, and he's like, eh. And then I'd ask him about different times where I know that he had kind of gotten the raw end of deal on some stuff, and I'd say, so how did you deal with that? And he's like, what am I going to do? That's all he'd ever say is, what am I going to do? As if to say, you know, you can sit here and spin your wheels with all this anger and all this frustration, but where's it going to get you? You know, in the end, you really only have two options. One is to not forgive, which leads to where Jonah's at right now. He's angry, and he's bitter, and he gets to the point where he says, I don't want to live in a world where this can happen. And so you begin to check out, and your hatred and your bitterness grows, and it gets so narrow-focused where all he wants to do is see other people experience the pain and the hurt that he's experienced. And you think about that, how dumb and how ridiculous is that? Because there's something within us that short circuits and thinks, I'll feel better if you hurt the way I hurt. Now, Reese, just this past week, we're trying to put on these glass knobs because my wife has a thing with glass knobs. Some of y'all ladies like that too. I'll just tell you, if you tighten them too much, the glass knobs break easy. And when glass knobs break, they make very, very sharp edges. And so in doing it, Rebecca was trying to do it and she cut her finger and sliced it right open. I'm pointing to my finger because you know what's going to happen next. So I was like, women, handiwork, menswear, I'll do it. A lot of other words were said in there. I just gave you the quick synopsis. So, of course, I put a cloth over my hand, and I get the thing, and I go to do it. Sure enough, the thing spins around and slices my finger open too. So we're both sitting there with bloody hands. Now, the point of the story is, my bloody finger didn't feel any better watching her have a bloody finger, and her bloody finger didn't feel any better seeing that I had a bloody finger. Both of us hurt just the same as we would if the other person wasn't hurting. You get me? But there's something about hurting where we think to ourselves, if I see you hurt the way that I'm hurting, I'm going to feel better. No, you still hurt. In the same way that I still have a cut finger, you still have a broken heart. And your heart's not going to feel any better watching their heart break. And you think it's going to give you some sort of satisfaction or bring some sort of closure or healing to watch them hurt the way you hurt, and it doesn't. It just spreads the hurt and the pain. And oftentimes it just multiplies the more people who are feeling the hurt and the pain. Like, you want to get your husband back for what he did to you? Well, he may hurt like you're hurting, but you know something? The kids are going to hurt all the more. And you'll see more and more hurt just continues. You want to get somebody back at the office? Well, other people in the office are going to hurt all the more because of that. And so you can go down the route of unforgiveness and pain. Or you can go the route of forgiveness, where you absorb the hurt and you give up the opportunity to hurt the way that you've been hurt. And that's what God does for us, and that's what God did for Jonah. And Jonah had to get to the point, and God was hoping he would get to the point where he'd realize, you need to show the same grace that I gave you. And I know for me, one of the most difficult things in forgiving was to recognize that, God, I got to trust you that you will repay like only you can do. But if they cry out for the same grace that you've shown me, you're going to give it to them. And you're going to punish Jesus on the cross for what they did and not them. And I got to be okay with that. Because you punished Jesus on the cross for what I did. So the same grace that you've shown me, has to be afforded to them. And that's what God's trying to move Jonah to do and to have that same sense of compassion. But he doesn't get there. He doesn't get there with the great fish and the great storm. And so you move into the next thing. So in verse 5, it says, so Jonah went up and sat down a place east of the city, and there he made him for himself a shelter just to watch and see what might happen. So God provides for him a leafy plant. So this little plant grows up over Jonah to give him shade over his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a little worm that chewed up that plant and so it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. And the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And once again, he wanted to die and said, it'd be better for me to die than to live. And what's God do in the midst of his frustration and anger? Asks a question. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he says, yeah, it is. I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. And God says, you know, you've been concerned about this little plant, but you didn't tend to it or make it grow, and it sprang up overnight and died overnight. Should I not have some concern for this great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who can't tell the right hand from the left, and also so many animals? See, in the midst of your anger and your hurt, you're lashing out saying, if you could just understand what I'm feeling right now, if you could just see things from my perspective, you would know why I hate this person. If you could just know what they put me through, if you could just go on a journey and understand my hurt and understand my pain, you wouldn't ask me to forgive, Steve. I know it's easy for you as a pastor. You've had this nice, cushy little life, but you would, if you knew what I'd been through, first of all, my life's been anything but cushy. Some of you all know part of it. Some of you all don't. You all do know I've been through a death, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. There's a whole lot more there. And yeah, I've had to go down a lot of roads of grace and forgiveness and forgiving people who've hurt me very deeply. And so we always want to cry out and say, if you just understood what I've been through, if you just could just see things from my perspective. What we miss in the midst of that is God saying, Jonah, I know you want me to see things from your perspective, but could you pause for a minute in your anger and see things from my perspective? Could you just see things from my perspective? So God first starts with a great storm and a great fish, and now he moves to a little plant and a little worm. To the great things and in the small things, God's going to try to get your attention. He's going to try to show you what grace is, but now he's going to try to show you what love is. And he says, I want to give you insight into my love. You see, so quickly, in less than a day, you had this affection for this plant because it gave you comfort. And I'm asking you, is it right for you to be mad that this plant withered and died? Yeah. He's like, but you've only known that plant for 24 hours. These people in Nineveh, I've known for years. I created them. I formed them in my image. That person that you hate, God created and formed them. See, when you read verses in Psalm 139 that says, he knit me together in my mother's womb. He knows my innermost being. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. When you read over in Ephesians how we're God's workmanship, we're his masterpiece. You know, God is also saying that about that person that you hate. And you kind of think, like, no, they're not your masterpiece. That's the day you messed up. That's the day like somebody else, like some, you know, jacked up angel was kind of running the ship. You were on break at that time. That's how they got here. They're the forgotten ones. They couldn't possibly be fearfully and wonderfully made. They couldn't possibly be your crowning work of creation. They're like Satan's spawn is what they are. They're a demon in human form. And God's like, no, I created them just like I created you. And you see, it's funny how we have a love for stuff that develops so quickly and so easily. And we end up loving our stuff more than we love people. And it's one of the great problems of humanity is we love stuff and not people. We love things and not people. And God says, you know, in less than a day, you love your car that you've had less than a year more than you love this person that I've created. There's something wrong with that. You love your phone more than you love this person. And your phone can break and you get frustrated with it. But you go get a new phone and you want to do the same thing with this person. You see, we always want to go to the nuclear option, right? Just blow it up. Just get rid of it and move on. Quit the job and start a new job. Quit the relationship and start a new relationship. Just blow it up. And God says, you know, if you take this blow-up mentality, there's going to be a lot of collateral damage in this blow-up mentality. I know you just want me to destroy the city, but there's 120,000 people that don't know the right from their left. Now, that means one of two things, and scholars debate which it means. It could be talking about babies. There's 120,000 innocent children that'll be harmed if I destroy that city. You know, babies don't know their right from their left. And some of you are thinking, I still don't know my right from my left. I write with my right hand, and this makes an L. Okay, I got it. So he could be saying, you know, this whole nuclear option just to destroy the people that you're hurting, just notice there's going to be collateral damage with that. Other people are going to get hurt in the process. And if not the people, then what about the animals at the very least? I mean, it's like right now, how many people are concerned about geese right now in our city? It's funny how quickly we get concerned about animals. I was reading that. I was like, yeah, what about the geese, right? And you blow Virginia Beach, you're going to get the geese too. And some people be more concerned about the geese that would get destroyed than would be other people that would get destroyed. And sometimes we feel like that way about the inner city. You've looked at the inner city and the problems of crime and poverty that you see there. Have you ever just thought, why doesn't God just blow the thing up and start afresh? He looks at Jonah and says, you can't say that. Think of all the innocent people. Or maybe he's talking about people on the right from the left. Maybe he's talking about as Jesus was from the cross. It says, God, forgive them for they know not what they do. You know, maybe this person who hurt you, could you just pause for a moment and realize they didn't have the moral foundation or compass to make a wise choice? And can you just show the compassion on them just to understand that they made a choice out of their ignorance? And maybe they knew full well what they were doing, but they didn't full well know what they were doing in light of all of eternity. Because if they did, they wouldn't have made such a dumb decision. Could you just see them as I see them for a moment? I mean, could you either have the grace that I've shown you and show that grace to them, or could you see them the way I'm seeing? Either way, you're going to end up in the same place. And Jonah stubbornly continues to resist and resist and resist. I finish out with just this one last thought. In many Jewish synagogues, on the day of Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, it's the day where the Jewish people come together to seek out God's forgiveness, where they seek out to repent of their sins and ask God to forgive both them and the nation as a whole. And in many Jewish synagogues, when they come together, they bring up the story of Jonah. And as a congregation, they all together say, I am Jonah. I am Jonah. I am Jonah. And the reason why is because Jonah is the poster child for someone who desperately cries out for grace themselves but struggles to show grace to others. And so there's this recognition that at the same time that we're crying out for grace for our life from God on this Day of Atonement, God will also be providing grace to those that maybe you hate or are frustrated with or have hurt you. And they'll be receiving grace for the things that they've done to hurt you. And so to put ourselves in the right mindset is we need to go back and remind ourselves of Jonah's story and say, I am Jonah. Now, the clip that I opened up with in Ben-Hur ends without you knowing whether or not that guy stabs him with a knife or something else. And that was intentional. Because as the story of Jonah ends, it doesn't tell you what happens. It just says, God just says, can you see things from my perspective? And that's it. And you don't really know what happens. And the only indication that we know what would happen is the fact that perhaps my vision of how this played out was Jonah at some point comes to his senses. And then he writes this story for you and I to know about so that we can understand our need to show grace and our need to show love to the person that we're angry with or frustrated with or has hurt us. So he says, you know, it was a big fish and a little plant that helped me understand that I was in need of grace. I needed to love like God loves. And so with you as we close out this morning before we pray, just say with me, I am Jonah. As you think about the person that you thought about at the beginning of the service, think of them right now as we say, I am Jonah. Ready? One, two, three. I am Jonah. Let's pray. Father, for many of us in this room, it's going to take a while before we can get to the point where we can see this person the way you see them, where we can show them the same grace that you've shown us. But may we also always be reminded of the story of Jonah, that like Jonah, you've shown us grace. That like Jonah, Father, we love things more than we love people. Move us to a point of compassion, so we might love like you love and forgive like you've forgiven us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.